Good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day, mothers. My Granny Hutchinson watches our services, so I want to wish her a happy Mother's Day as well. And as well as my mom and boys, remember it's Mother's Day. Beloved, we will pray together from the words of the psalmist in Psalm 89 as we think about the importance of God's righteousness and God's justice. And so would you seek the face of the Lord with me? Let us pray. Well, Father, we consider the words here the psalmist who reminds us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and that steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Oh, Father, if there is a way that we might define our world and our society, it would be with unrighteousness. It would be with injustice. Father, not merely would we define our society that way, but we, if truth were told, would define our own lives that way. Unrighteous, and because we do not give praise and glory and honor where it is due, unjust. And so, Lord, it is with great joy that we read that steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. For we are unjust. We are unrighteous. Father, we as a people on our own do not deserve love and faithfulness. We deserve judgment and wrath. Yet you are a God of mercy, and you meet us this morning in your love and your mercy. You call us to yourself, those who on our own would rightfully flee a holy God through the work of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sins, who through his work upon the cross has made us righteous. You invite us to yourself. So we come to you this morning, O God, mindful that though righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, we come to you only through the work of Jesus and your loving kindness that goes before you. Father, that's why the psalmist says what he says. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. Indeed, blessed is the church who walk in the joy of being made righteous by you, O God. The psalmist says, in your righteousness, these people are exalted. Father, we bring nothing here of our own this morning to celebrate. We bring no great accomplishments. We bring no great acts of spiritual triumph. But we bring praise to you. For you are the one who has triumphed. You are the one who has triumphed and won victory for your people. You are the one who defeated sin, and you are the one who makes us righteous in your sight. And so, Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that you would help us do the heart work. Father, knowing that we have this salvation in Jesus, knowing that you've already done all that ever needs to be done in order to save a people, in order to make them like you, Father, help us to walk in your ways, to say yes to holiness, to say yes to righteousness. And Father, that means so many different things for us as we gather here. Father, that means that I have different things to be about than my brother or sister, but we all have unrighteousness. We all have injustice in our lives that need addressing. And we can do that through your power and your strength. And I pray that those, Father, especially those struggling mightily with sin this morning, might hear that. Father, we do not wage this warfare on our own, but we do it tethered to the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, where we remember the source of our power, where sin is defeated, not in our own strength, through the work of Jesus. Father, the psalmist says, "For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel." And so indeed, for all of the steps that you call us to take in order to pursue righteousness, we do every step by your power and by your grace. So Lord, help us as your people to do that. Help me as a follower of Jesus to do that this morning. Father, we do pray for the body. We pray for those who have lost loved ones. We pray for, Lord, those who work in dangerous situations. We pray, Father, for this church in order that we might be a mouthpiece of the goodness of your gospel, that we would share the good news that sinners are made righteous through Jesus Christ, and that not of themselves, and that we would invite others whom we love to come to know Jesus. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, help us to be examined by it. Help us to receive it as the very word of God, for you speak through your word. And so we trust, O God, that you would do that now. And we pray it for the sake of Christ and his kingdom and in his name. Amen. Well, church, if you would at this point, take your copy of God's word and find Hebrews 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1006. Hebrews chapter 10 is our New Testament reading this morning. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. The Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, beloved, now let us turn to our Old Testament reading. You'll find that in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. And this is our sermon reading for this morning. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil, He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken. The populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters. Let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen? You can be seated. Justice. There's perhaps no more popular word in the lexicon of modern American discourse than the word justice. Justice is talked about from every angle. It is advocated, it is criticized, it is demanded, it is denied. There is no doubt that this idea is on the mind of many, if not most, Americans. Justice. Justice. I'm not going to get lost in the political ideas that are being debated in our own society. That's not my calling, and I think is unhelpful. But I do want to point out why justice, after all the laws that will be passed, after all the school curriculum that will be crafted, after all of the redistributive taxes and programs that will be enacted, will still leave America and every other society right back at square one. Verse 1 tells us why this is so. Because justice is never found without righteousness. And righteousness is never found without King Jesus. I want you to hear me say that again. Justice is never found without righteousness. And righteousness is never found without our King Jesus Christ. As we look at Isaiah 32, Isaiah 32 is a study of contrast. It's a study of righteousness versus unrighteousness. It's a study of justice versus injustice. It's a study of a fallen, egocentric society. And it's an ugly picture, but a true picture nonetheless. But exegetically, biblically, it's beautiful to behold. While it paints an ugly picture of society, Isaiah 32 is a brilliant masterpiece. It's a work of art. When we look into Isaiah 32, Isaiah gives his prophecy in the form of two sections of poetry. He gives 10 verses, which are dedicated to the Messiah and his kingdom. 10 verses overflowing with the blessings that Jesus brings and the blessings that are to be found in the Messiah himself. And he contrasts that with 10 verses dedicated to the world apart from God. So clearly, as we come to Isaiah 32, God wants to draw a contrast. And the contrast that you and I are going to see is the reality of righteousness that comes with the reign of Jesus Christ as King of our hearts and King of our lives, and the unrighteousness that we see without King Jesus. But we also see the results of that, in that we get a picture of the justice that Jesus brings. When he comes to reign in and among his people, Jesus brings justice. But when he doesn't, injustice is the norm of the day. And so I want you to see that as we look at Isaiah 32. What we're going to see in Isaiah 32 is a picture of what is happening currently in Judah. And we know the story, we know the unrighteousness, the unjust state of Judah, and we're going to get a sense of what that is. But we're also going to get a sense in what can be and what will be. And I want you to be encouraged, because what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 32 are things that God will do in the church. What things that God will do once this king actually comes. And that's what we're going to see today. And so I want you to leave encouraged this morning. Matter of fact, if you don't leave encouraged, I will have failed at my duty. Because when we come to Isaiah 32, when we read it, we see, wow, there's a problem here. There's injustice, unrighteousness. But then Isaiah talks about a king who's going to bring it. Well, he has brought it. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. And so I want to look, as we begin, at a king and a kingdom. righteousness and justice. A king and a kingdom, righteousness and justice. Beloved, let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 is critical to our understanding of all that follows because it introduces us to the solution to Judah's trouble. It introduces us to the solution to the problems of God's people. And the solution is a king. Look at verse 1. We're told here, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." The first thing I want you to notice, church, is that the solution isn't placed in their hands. They do not have the power or the means in and of themselves to provide the solution to the problems around them. When there's a problem of unrighteousness and injustice, what God doesn't do is say, "I'm putting this into your hands. I want you unrighteous and unjust people, to figure this all out yourselves." Well, beloved, if you're not making the parallels between that and modern society, you need to. God doesn't give it into the hands of man to solve the problem of unrighteousness and injustice. Luther had a wonderful phrase. It's a Latin phrase. You've heard me talk about it before, but it's useful here. Martin Luther described man as incurvatus in se. And the translation is simply that man stares at his belly button. He's curved in upon himself. That naturally, the natural man, you and I, when we have difficulties or problems, we are incurvatus in se. We are so about ourselves that all the solutions are going to come from here. I've got to do something. I've got to address it. And I will. I will solve it out of my own merit. I will solve it out of my own resources. And what happens? Do we solve it? No. We don't solve it. That's the first thing I want you to notice. That this problem of unrighteousness is not going to be solved in them. They don't have the answer to their unrighteousness. Hebrews, we just read about Hebrews, about the offerings that are made daily, continually, and yet the offerings don't solve it. They just point to their greater need. And so we have to understand this, that when God desires to see righteousness and justice, He doesn't put it in their hands. As a matter of fact, the problems will remain until a king comes in righteousness and justice. Beloved, when we take it upon ourselves to solve this problem, we don't produce righteousness. When we are curved in upon ourselves, the only righteousness that you and I can ever produce is self-righteousness. So we can manufacture a form of righteousness, and every form of righteousness that comes from man will be on the terms that somehow I am righteous, or this is what I do to be righteous, and you people aren't. If you want to be, you need to do this. We define it ourselves. But when we consider what is going on here, this isn't merely true for Judah, but it's true for the entirety of the human race. And so these two words, righteousness and justice, are fundamental to our understanding of the Bible and fundamental to understanding Jesus' work of redeeming His people. In Hebrew, the word righteousness is tzedek. Let me give you a definition of what that means. What does righteousness mean, or what is it when we think of it biblically? This is the definition of righteousness that I want to work with today. Righteousness is the work of the king to make a people holy. Righteousness isn't your work. You don't do righteousness. God does righteousness. God makes people righteous. Righteousness is the work of a king to make a people holy. What about justice? Hebrew mishpat. What about justice? Justice is the work of the kingdom to live out that holiness. And so righteousness is the work of the king to make a people holy. And justice is the work of the kingdom to live out that holiness. And so righteousness and justice are interrelated, beloved, in that righteousness means sound moral judgment. Righteousness means sound moral judgment. That's what God gives. And justice is sound moral principle. In other words, it is righteousness that brings true justice. It is the righteous King Jesus that brings in the just work of the kingdom. Church, understand this. Literally, you cannot have justice without righteousness. And that righteousness is not a disembodied righteousness. I want to say that again. You cannot, literally, you cannot have justice without righteousness. And that righteousness is not a disembodied righteousness. But it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. It comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. God doesn't pass out his righteousness as a commodity. You might be here and you do not have a relationship with Christ. You aren't a Christian in the orthodox sense. You have not trusted in Christ and his work on the cross for you to die for your sins. You aren't trusting in Jesus, yet you want to be righteous. God will not make you righteous without Jesus Christ. Indeed, God cannot make you righteous without Jesus Christ. Righteousness is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And righteousness only comes through him. Psalm 132 makes this connection when the psalmist writes the following: "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy." How are they clothed with righteousness? Well, he goes on, "For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your Messiah." How are the priests righteous? By beholding God. By their relationship with God, that's how they are righteousness. They are righteous. So let me boil it down to the most simple level that I can. No Jesus, no righteousness. No Jesus, no justice. That's the reality that we're met with in Isaiah 32. But let's take both of these and go deeper. First, let's take righteousness. What did we say righteousness was? Righteousness is the work of the king. But consider again that this righteousness is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Church, if there were ever a people that were close, it was Judah. If there were ever a people that were close to being able to manufacture righteousness, it was Judah. These were the people of God. These were the people who had God's law. These were the people who had the temple. They had all of the outward tools that one would think one needs in order to manufacture righteousness. But they couldn't. What makes you think you can? What makes you think you can? They had the law, the prophets. Yet in Judah, we are told that unrighteousness and injustice were the norm. Look at verses 6 and 7, and we get this picture. "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right." We just read in Isaiah 31 that they did not gaze upon the Lord, but upon the world. And as a consequence, they failed to reflect God's character in their lives. And so, beloved, if Judah, you'll remember what they called themselves, the hearth of God. If Judah, the hearth of God, the people of God's law, failed so miserably, we ought to understand that we will do no better. What brings righteousness? Or better, who brings righteousness? Christ. Righteousness is not a disembodied idea. And I want to prove this from the Word. It is only when Christ comes do we see righteousness and justice. Look at verses 15 and 17 of Isaiah 32. The prophet says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Isaiah here says, all of this unrighteousness and unjust living, all of this unrighteousness and injustice will be the defining picture of the world. It's going to be like this. And then he says, until what, Isaiah? Until the Spirit is poured out from on high. And then he gives a picture of restoration. That's when righteousness comes. And all of the blessings of God. Until the Spirit is poured out on high. Well, the good news is we don't have to wonder what he's talking about, because the Bible tells us about this very thing. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Isaiah has said that unrighteousness and injustice will persist until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Remember that. That will be the rule of the day. That will be what characterizes the world until the Spirit is poured out. Well, what has happened between Isaiah 32 and Acts chapter 2? Well, what has happened is the Son of God has come in flesh. Jesus, who the Bible calls a preacher of righteousness, has come in the flesh. He has lived a sinless life. He has died upon the cross, where he bore the wrath of God on your behalf, where he bore the wrath of God for your sin and my sin, where Jesus took the justice of God that was due to you and he paid for it himself. And Jesus died and was buried. And Jesus has risen again. And so, what do we see in Acts chapter 2? Isaiah said, until the Spirit comes from on high, you're going to know injustice and injustice. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? Look at verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so we continue to read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to verse 14. Now remember, the Spirit is now poured out upon them. And what is the first thing that the disciples do? They begin speaking. And what do you think they're speaking? They're speaking the gospel to one another. And we have Peter in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ears to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will what? Pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so he has. He's poured out his Spirit on the church. And what happens? Peter preaches the gospel. Peter preaches the message to unrighteous sinners on how to be made righteous. Peter preaches the message, and don't forget that Peter says, "You by your very hands crucified the Messiah." Peter preaches a message to unrighteous and unjust people of how they might be made righteous and how they might have God's justice satisfied in Jesus. It is only when Jesus comes, only when Jesus comes, that we see righteousness and justice. Only when the Spirit is poured out. The gospel is preached, and 3,000 souls on that very day move from unrighteousness to righteousness. But what about justice and equality? Well, if you're still in Acts chapter 2, look at verses 42 through 47. What does righteousness bring? Justice. And so it should be no surprise that we read the following: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Do you remember the picture that we got in Isaiah 32 of the people? About the greed and the avarice of the people? And yet when the Spirit of God comes, when Jesus Christ is preached, when the Spirit of God comes upon God's people, you see the very opposite. The very opposite. You say, "That's great for them, Pastor, but what about us?" So we come to that question: how can we ever find righteousness and justice? Beloved, God's response is the cross of Christ. God gives us his righteousness because we are unable to bring it ourselves. God accomplishes this through the cross of Jesus, in which he demonstrates that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And so God's means of accomplishing this are through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We think about justice and righteousness. You and I lack these things, but God has both in infinite supply. And it's only through the cross of Jesus that God gives us the righteousness that restores our broken relationships with God, our broken relationships with other people, our broken relationships with all creation. When God gives us salvation, he gives us his righteousness and his justice. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And we're still thinking about the same thing, that righteousness and justice only come through the work of Jesus. Righteousness and justice only come ultimately through the cross of Christ. Read with me verses 21 through 26. It says here, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So here it's clear. You're all sinners. None of you are righteous. You cannot be righteous. You cannot know righteousness on your own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we're told in verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show what? God's what, church? Righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Righteousness only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. What about justice? Justice, as we said, is the work of the kingdom. In other words, it is the work of the church. However, biblical justice primarily is not concerned with rights. It is far too broad to be restricted to human rights. Justice, mishpat, is a lifestyle developed from the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Justice is brought into our lives through Jesus. For in Jesus, none of us are judged by our birth, our rank in society, our supposed worth according to worldly measure. Note again the composition of the crowd when righteousness and justice begin to indwell the hearts of God's people. Acts 2 tells us it was composed of Parthians, Medians, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontians, Asians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, and Romans. Everywhere, every color. And yet God fills them with his Spirit. Beloved, in Christ instead, it's not the outward man that matters. But verse 8 of Isaiah 32 tells us, "But who is noble plans on noble things, and on noble things he stands." This description is of none other than the Church of Jesus Christ. The noble man who plans noble things is the man who stands on noble things. Let me ask you, what is more noble than the cross of Jesus Christ? What is more noble than the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ for sinners? What is more noble in all creation than the work of Christ for you, where your sins are paid for on the cross? The noble man stands on noble things. The noble man stands on noble things. Brothers and sisters, take note that this is the very ground from which Jesus teaches us what righteousness means. John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." I want you to think about what Jesus said to his church. Love one another a lot. Is that what he said? It's not what he said. Really try to love one another. Is that what he said? No. Love one another even as I have loved you. How did he love you? He gave himself for you. Do you want to know what justice looks like? That's what it looks like. Love one another, even as I have loved you. As 21st century Christians, we have two fundamental misunderstandings about justice. And they stem from our failure to connect it with the righteousness of God. And beloved, let me just be clear. I think these are your and my own misunderstandings. The first misunderstanding I think that we have, that most of us carry, is that justice is inconsequential. It's inconsequential. But then we read in Isaiah 32 in 9 through 14 this picture of the women of Judah being at ease in Zion. These are the wives of the men of Judah who have built their livelihoods on taking advantage of the less fortunate in their efforts to pursue the world. You get this picture essentially of the elite that scorn and laugh at the religious at their dinner parties. That's the picture we're given here in Isaiah 32. Of all these elite women, and they gather together in all of their comfort, and they don't even think about all of the people that were trodden down in order to provide them with their plush and nice, safe comfort. But instead, they look upon all of those with scorn. We have actually been dealing with Judah's sin and not trusting the Lord and their over-reliance on their own means of protection. And here we are to understand that it is the less fortunate that have paid the cost. The truth that is the most often is that this sort of conflict is a rich man's war and a poor man's fight. That's what's going on here. It's not going to be the nobles that are going to die on the front lines. It's going to be the poor man. It's the poor man who's trodden down in order to feed that lifestyle that they have. I want to draw a straight line from this to something we see in our very own day. Here we have the elites who gather and they scorn the public. But surely they have answers. By the way, these are the rulers. These are the wives of the rulers. They have answers to all the problems. They're probably a lot like Marie Antoinette's answer, let them eat cake. But they have answers to all the problems. And beloved, our very own society suffers from this. That injustice is inconsequential. And our elites are so unattached, disattached from reality, that the solutions that are often passed down just make things worse. And so we have an elite class in our very own society that suggests, well, there are problems with police, and I don't want to suggest to you that there are never problems with police officers and interactions. That's not what I'm saying. But the answer that's being given by the elite class at their dinner parties is, well, let's just defund them. Let's just remove them altogether. Well, who pays the price for that? Who pays the price for the answer of the elites? Guess who it's not? It's not the elites. It's not the elites at their dinner party. But it's the family that suffers in those communities. It's the child who's scared to walk home from school in that community. It's the young woman who's scared to go out of her house in that community. While the elites have the answer. That is exactly what's going on here. They're disattached and they're trying to manufacture a righteousness and a justice on their own. But they're trying to manufacture this idea of justice completely disattached from righteousness. It cannot come. It cannot. It will not. And so what do? We consider the righteousness of Christ. What Isaiah is saying is that the answer is to turn back to God, to look to God, to seek righteousness in Christ. A failure to understand righteousness allows this to spread like cancer. But beloved, it won't do to sit here and talk about an elite class, which very few of us would ever even get close to, because that's easy to do. But what about us? You may not feel like you are elite, but let me tell you, of the world population, you are the elite. You are the elite. Let me take you down a road that you may never think about in your comfort, in my comfort. We participate in this same sort of thing in ways that are unforeseen and even hidden from our eyes. American companies like Walmart and Amazon and the politicians they bankroll make millions from trade agreements with countries like China, where they buy goods such as shoes, clothing, tomatoes, toys, and even Christmas decorations made by the hands of slave and child labor. Think of how profoundly upside down that is. That the Christmas decorations that you and I use might be made by the hands of a child slave. Is that not profoundly wrong? Yet why can we get these things so cheap? Why can you buy a string of lights at Walmart for next to nothing? Because the child who strung the lights together was paid next to nothing. There's a connection here that we so often don't make. I read this. This is from the U.S. Department of Labor. Listen to this. You are as likely to drink a cup of coffee that originated from the hands of a child slave in the Ivory Coast or South America as to not. Every other cup of coffee, think of that. Every other cup of coffee that you drink originated from the hands a slave. Not only that, but it with scores of other things. If you eat sugar or rice, you may very well be eating sugar or rice harvested by the hands of a Haitian slave in the Dominican Republic. Beloved, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to be careful of how we seek after righteousness and live out righteousness in our lives and live out justice in our lives. Listen to me, it's not inconsequential. The trips to Amazon and Walmart and the feeding of our materialism, those aren't inconsequential. I see so many of you nervous. I don't care. You need to hear this. Our materialism is not inconsequential. It's not. And that might not be a conservative thing to say, but it's a Bible thing to say. Your materialism is not inconsequential because it is often paid for by the underprivileged. And how dare we gather together? How dare we gather together in our comfort without a thought of that reality? And so I am so thankful for things that we do, like the Free Trade Bazaar. Because that the very purpose of that is to fight against that. To fight against that consumer, materialistic, disattached way of living. And so we need to understand these things. It's not inconsequential. Secondly, another fundamental misunderstanding of justice lies in the fact that in our very own day, in an effort to correct injustice, man has defined justice on its own. The fools described in verse 7 and scoundrels in verse 8 have added modifiers to justice. They've weaponized it in order to deal retribution to the supposed perpetrators of justice. That's our modern fools, our modern scoundrels do this. True justice, listen, church, true justice needs no modifier. If there's a word in front of justice, question that. If there's a word in front of justice, question it. Justice is justice is justice. And so true justice, we understand, flows from the ground of the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't need to be modified. It doesn't need to be modified into social justice. For if a man loves as Christ loved and empties himself for his brother, there is no need for theories that flow from the blind heart of man. Beloved, we do have people that are racist and they're bigots, but that man must not first be told to not be a racist or to be an anti-racist. That man must first be told, repent. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Go to the cross. For no man can stand at the foot of the cross and think for a moment that he is above another. No man. We don't want, church, we do not want justice as defined by men. For justice as defined by men is what man did to Jesus Christ. What do you find when you find men who want to be righteous on their own? What was the character of those men that put Christ on the cross? The character of those men were men who were fully convinced of their own righteousness. And what happened with that? Injustice. If we want to define justice on our own, then the justice we will find will look just like this. It will look like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We want justice defined by God, church, based upon noble things, where out of love for sinners, Christ died for us. And he gives us his sweet grace. And so justice can only come when men and women come face to face with the righteousness of Christ and seeing themselves as sinners, repent of their sins, and cry out for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then and only then will we ever know that there is only one true picture of justice that towers over all human history. And that true picture of justice that towers over all human history is the cross of Jesus Christ. For the cross of Jesus Christ, in a vertical sense, repairs man's relationship with God. And because man's relationship with God has been repaired through the work of Jesus Christ, the horizontal reality of the cross comes into play. That because we have a restored relationship with God, we might now have a restored relationship with one another. Isaiah says it succinctly. He says it succinctly 21 chapters later, when he brings these ideas of tzedek, righteousness, and mishpat, justice, together. When he writes the following: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God takes away your unrighteousness, and he lays your unrighteousness on Jesus, and he judges it. He judges your unrighteousness. And the results of God's judgment of your unrighteousness is the death of his Son, but the life of his people. For a great exchange is made. Jesus takes your unrighteousness and he gives you his infinite, sufficient, endless righteousness. You want to know righteousness? You want to know justice? Know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Christ, your Son. Thank you that you bring the reality of justice and righteousness into our lives, Lord, not by puffing us up and telling us how wonderful our ideas are, but by sending Jesus, where we get a true picture of not only our sin, but your righteousness. And so, Lord, help us as we seek to be doers of righteousness, as we seek to bring justice in a world that is broken, in a world in which injustice is the norm of the day. Lord, help us not to take up this task in our own hands, but help us to do it all from the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Remembering, Lord, that we were made righteous by Jesus Christ and He alone, and that we ought to walk in His ways as we seek to pursue righteousness and justice in our lives. Oh God, may it be for the glory of Christ and the good of His kingdom. Amen.
Let us respond to hearing the word of the Lord by standing and singing the doxology, please.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Church, look to the Lord and receive His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.